Let's bow our heads together as we pray for the message tonight. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight asking you to be in our midst. And we know that where two or more gathered, Lord, you are here. And so we ask that it's by your power and by the Holy Spirit that you start to speak to us through your word. We pray that tonight as we go through these verses, Lord, it would be as though you're speaking directly to us, teaching us, correcting us, admonishing us. And we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be just like we're reading some antiquated old book, Lord, but we know that your word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we trust that tonight you're going to show us things and teach us things from your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10. And we're continuing on our trip through Matthew. Taking a little bit longer than maybe I anticipated, but there's so much content in Matthew. There is so much to kind of dwell on and marinate in and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And so we're trying to pick up the pace a little bit, but we'll see how far we get tonight. Last time, as we started in chapter 10, Jesus had just told us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He conveyed that to the disciples, and one of the things that he impressed upon them, as he impresses upon us, is that we are to pray. We're to pray for that the Lord would send people out into the harvest, that the Lord of harvest, the harvest, would send out his apostles, his people into the harvest, his workers. And then he sends out in these verses as we start in Matthew chapter 10, he sends out his disciples and he commissions his disciples to be sent out into the harvest. We made a mention last time that it was like the first ordination of pastors or ministers as the Lord Jesus ordains them in a sense and then sends them out to be his ambassadors to the nation of Israel, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, there's too much to go over that we covered last time, and so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it if you missed it. But one thing I did want to point out occurs there in verse 11 of chapter 10. This was something I was dwelling on even this week, and it says this in verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into the household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. As we mentioned last time, this idea of worthiness is not, you know, social status or anything else that we can earn. It's really the preparation. Is somebody wanting to hear? Is somebody open to hearing what the Lord would say? Has the Holy Spirit produced a fertile soil in which the person is wanting to receive the Word of God? Can the seed germinate there? And so this idea of worthiness really has to do with, are they prepared to hear what the Lord would say? And so the interesting part and the thing that really stood out to me is we're to go out and be those ambassadors. We're to give out the word of God. But if people aren't ready to hear, if they're not willing to hear the gospel message, it's interesting that the Lord says, let your peace come back to you. I find that really hard to do. When I'm giving out the gospel, or if I'm trying to share with somebody, or if I'm trying to pour into somebody, I get so often linked with the person and their success and their failure, their resistance or their rejection of the gospel becomes a failure upon my part. But the Lord Jesus says, you know what? You share it to them. You're obedient to them. If they're receptive, they'll receive it. If they're not, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're to do, be obedient. But you know what? Allow your peace to come back to you. Allow the Lord to restore that peace that he has given us and not to dwell on the same thing over and over and over. What could I have said differently? What could I have done differently? We do that all the time. But the Lord wants us to live in peace and obedience. And so that was something that was really on my heart this entire week, is, Lord, allow me to be mature enough to leave the results with you, to be obedient with what you say, but to not lose my peace over somebody's success or failure. And so I would encourage you guys to do the same and then move on. Shake off the dust of that town or that encounter or whatever it is, because the Lord has something new for you to do. He has the next town, the next person, the next thing for us to be busy with. God has called us to be ambassadors, to go out and to do the work that he has called us to do. And so we need to shake off maybe that past experience and move forward. As we concluded last time, we obviously went over a whole bunch of those things. And I'll kind of skip ahead to maybe the intro tonight. Jesus is going to continue to give instruction tonight as we get past verse 18 and into verse 19. He's going to continue declaring to the disciples that the church, they would suffer eventually, the church would suffer in the future, and it would be a testimony to both the Jew and the Gentile that the Christians would suffer for the sake of Christ, and that many would be won to Christ through the trials and tribulations that the church would go through. But now Jesus is going to further give them some instructions as they are to step out. Guys, the name Christian simply means little Christ. It means to be a representative. When we take on the name Christian, it's something very special. It's not something to be thrown around. It means that we are to be his ambassadors. We're to represent him in the world, that we are to be the church, to bear his image, and that people would see Jesus in and through our lives. And so the Lord here is going to tell them how ambassadors are to act. So let's get started. Read with me here, starting in verse 19. It says this, But when they deliver you up, speaking to his disciples, his followers, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus says that it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. When you are delivered up. That doesn't sound very encouraging to these disciples. It's not an if you're going to be delivered up. When you are delivered up, when you face persecution, when you go through hard times, speak according to the Spirit's leading. Don't sit there and rehearse all of those things. I don't know about you guys, but I tend to over-rehearse what I want to say to people, especially if there's going to be a situation where I want to say the exact right thing. I'll just play it through my mind over and over and over. Maybe you're going to give a presentation at work or something like that. You start to rehearse. I really want to make sure that I say these right things. But when it comes to persecution or representing Jesus in a situation, he really says, allow room for the Holy Spirit to work. It's good to be prepared, but also you need to be listening for the Spirit's leading and what you should say to people in those situations. And so here Jesus promises that during persecution, during adversity, don't worry about what you're going to speak, because God is faithful to honor his word. He says, I'll give you the words. I'll plant the words into your mouth to speak the truth of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God wherever you go. This kind of reminds me of Acts chapter 4. I don't know if you guys remember Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. And Peter and John, Peter's giving this eloquent speech. And they go, these uneducated, these untrained fishermen are speaking this way. And then there's this incredible line that says, but then they realize they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Church, when you and I speak to unbelievers, do they get the sense that we spend time with Jesus? Do they get the sense, well, they've been with Jesus? I can tell. I can tell. There's an aroma, right? There's a spirit about them, the Holy Spirit. When we're giving a coworker some marital advice or maybe passing on some wisdom about what we've been through in our Christian walk, do people just get the sense, man, this is not like the advice that other people are giving me. This is something special. This is something that is supernatural. And so we are called to rely upon the Holy Spirit in those times where we're to speak for the Lord. It's what we want them to see. We don't want them to see us. We want them to hear the Holy Spirit speaking through us. They don't need to hear us. They need to hear Jesus through our lives. Now, verse 21, it says this, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." David Guzik says in his commentary about this, he says, Jesus knew that in some cases the gospel would divide family members and that some of the most bitter persecution would take place among families. Hasn't that been true? I mean, that's been true in the history of the church. It's even true today. There's sharp divides over the name of Jesus within families. That continues on. In fact, Jesus goes further and says, you're going to be hated for my name's sake. It's not exactly the positive message that we hear in the church so often. Jesus is giving them a reality check. This is what's going to go on in the church. And I believe that we as the church, we should resolve in our mind right now that we are willing to endure to the end of our lives for the Lord Jesus. I've chosen to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. That I've resolved that in my mind. Among some of the guys, we talk a lot about just deciding you're going to do something and then there's no more question in your mind about doing it. There was a time in my life where I was really struggling with alcohol and I just decided, that's a resolved issue. I'm not drinking anymore. It's a resolved issue. I'm not going to sit here and battle back and forth. It's just a resolved issue now. Same thing with going to the gym. Same thing with doing whatever. Make this a resolved issue. I'm going to follow Jesus the rest of my life. Come what may. It doesn't matter what happens in my life. I'm following Jesus. And so good things can happen, bad things can happen. But have we decided that we're going to follow him and endure to the end? We want to finish well. Amen? We want to live for him. We want to finish the race like Paul did. You know, I've run the race with endurance. I've come to the end. There's a crown of glory laid up for me. That's such a wonderful thing to be able to say like Paul did. And Jesus says here in verse 23 that you shouldn't just stick around just to stick around or court martyrdom. He says, you know what, if there's persecution and you have the opportunity to flee to the next city, flee to the next city. Go there. He's not looking for suicide bombers. He's not looking for people courting martyrdom. If martyrdom, if we're faced with it, then we die with dignity for the name of Jesus Christ. But we're not to just throw our lives away for no reason. He says, if you have the opportunity to go to the next city, man, go to the next city. Be effective for the gospel. And then he says one of the hardest lines to interpret in all of Matthew. He says, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I'll give you all the perspectives on this, or at least a few of them. Some have interpreted this to mean they wouldn't be able to evangelize all the cities until AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed and there was a dispersion of the Jews. Maybe meaning that the Son of Man coming in judgment with when he wept over Jerusalem. That's a perspective for sure. And if you have a dispersion, you can't evangelize all of the cities in Israel. You also have some who believe that they wouldn't make it through all the cities of Israel before the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Son of Man is put on display or the Messiah displays his glory. That's a possibility. You then have some who believe that Jesus is just going to meet up with them. Hey, you're not going to be able to go through all the cities until the Son of Man meets up with you. The problem with that is that he's telling them they're going to face persecution and they wouldn't face persecution until after the resurrection. So it's not just a meetup thing. And lastly, the position I would lean more towards would be the idea that there's going to be a continual evangelism to the Jews in the last days as Israel comes back into the land, and that all of Israel won't be saved until the Son of Man comes in glory. You guys are going to have to do your own study on that, but regardless of our understanding here on this point, the point is well taken. That we're going to face persecution now and in the future, and Jesus is coming back. And he desires for us to be about his business, and we need to act with urgency, just like the disciples here are acting with urgency. So now the Lord Jesus in verse 24 continues on, and now he starts maybe a slightly different theme, telling them, do not fear, though. Do not fear. And boy, do we need to hear that today. Do not fear or be paralyzed with fear. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. As a follower of Jesus, I have to confess that I'm so often guilty in my heart of thinking that I deserve a treatment that is way up here. Maybe even a treatment that is better than Jesus. And I know that that sounds a little bit harsh, but I think in our flesh we start to go, well, I don't deserve to be treated this way. But if they treated the master this way, how are they going to treat his servants? A servant is not above his master, and so often we act surprised when people persecute us. We act surprised when people don't like us or reject us. We act surprised when something like other Christians are mean to us. I shared this with a person last week. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet we go, I don't think I should have any sorrows. I don't think I should have any grief. Yet I'm not better than my master. And the Lord Jesus calls us and bids us to follow him. It just seems like I, in my own arrogance, can say in my heart, man, I want to be treated better. I wrote down here, Lord, forgive me. That's offensive. It's offensive that I think I deserve to be treated better than Jesus. What do we deserve, actually? We've said this before. What do we deserve as sinners? We deserve hell. We deserve hell. And I love the saying, there are no good people in heaven. There are only forgiven people in heaven. Nobody's good enough to earn heaven. There's forgiven people in heaven. And so what I deserve really is hell. And every day I know that I'm saved, man, that's a day where I'm not getting what I deserve. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to follow the Lord Jesus. And these minor persecutions, these minor things that we even face in America, man, when we say in our hearts, I don't deserve this and I shouldn't have to go through this. I think we just really need to check our hearts. We need to be so careful that we aren't esteeming our situation and our lives better than our master who went through persecution. We're not above him. If they attributed Jesus' good works to Satan, how much more will they attribute our works to the devil? You know, that we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be slandered, we're going to be treated as less than. They said he casts out demons by the power and the Lord of the demons. Man, how are they going to misread our acts of love? We just can't let the opinions of others dictate how we live and serving the Lord, right? So Jesus now addresses this. Because he knows that when we start to look at people's opinions, we don't like being mistreated. We don't like people saying things about us that aren't true. We start to actually operate in fear. We start to operate in fear like, well, I don't want them to say this. So I'm just kind of not going to, I'm going to avoid that person. And the Lord says to them, therefore, do not fear. Expect to be treated poorly. Don't fear that. Don't fear them. And I think whether we want to admit it or not, fear has driven how we act. Fear so often drives how we act with our family members. Fear drives how we act with strangers at the grocery store. Fear can even dictate when you pull up next to somebody, you're listening to worship music, and they have their windows rolled down, you kind of just turn the volume down a little bit because you don't want them to know that you're rocking out to DC Talk, going old school. Jars of Clay. But we so often do things like that. We subtly operate in fear. We're concerned with how they're going to respond. But Jesus gives us reason not to fear in this instance. He gives us a long-term view of what's going to happen. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. He says, Jesus or God's going to bring everything to light in the end. And I want to remind us, the truth wins. The truth wins. And so even if you're facing somebody slandering you, somebody who is totally misunderstanding your service to the Lord, the truth gets revealed. The Lord brings the truth and everything in the light, and the truth will prevail. So with that confidence, we now read in verse 27, so whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here for the second time, Jesus tells his followers, his disciples, his apostles, do not fear. And if you're taking notes, the first one he says, do not fear their response, their opinion, their lies about you. Don't fear what they say or what they think. But more importantly here, then he says, do not fear what they can do to you physically. Don't be afraid. Because there's something they can't touch. They can't touch the soul. The soul will go on forever. The physical things that we might have to endure, they're just for a short season. If you've lived more than 40 years, you know how fast life goes. You know in a blink of an eye, things will be over. And so don't fear people who can only do physical things to you, but fear the one who has power over where your soul will spend eternity. God's the one with the real power. Church, we say this, I've said it before, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? That's Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. It's something that the world can't wrap their heads around. In fact, when you talk to an atheist, they hate this idea that we're called to fear the Lord. Don't fear man, fear the Lord. But it's so interesting, if you ever have conversations with atheists, if you've ever lived in that lifestyle of just carnality, living in the world, some of us have come out of that. There's fear dictating your life all the time. Just look at the news. Look at the people protesting. They're so afraid that there's a fascist in the White House. They're so afraid of global warming. They're so afraid of global cooling. They're so afraid of this and that. And they just come up with things day after day to drive their lives. It's fear-based. All of it's fear-based. Because if I don't handle this, then what will happen? The one we're to fear is not man. It's interesting that when we start to fear the Lord, there's a peace that comes about. I know and I recognize that the Lord takes care of everything. I'm not going to live one day longer than I'm supposed to. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear losing loved ones who die in Christ. I don't have to fear those things anymore. We want to make sure that fear is not dominating our lives, and the fear of man is definitely a snare, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But when we fear the Lord and have a healthy reverence for Him and His power, we know that we are loved by Him, that we're taken care of by Him, and that we're found in Christ. God's in control, isn't He? God's in control of the universe. And that's what Jesus conveys in the following verse, in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, if you are of more value than many sparrows. Here for the third time, Jesus declares to His disciples, do not fear. Don't fear what people say or think about you. Don't fear their responses or their lies or their slander, because the truth wins. And then we learn, don't fear what man can do to you. They can only afflict the physical. They can't deal with the soul like God can. We have a Father in heaven who can move in the spiritual, and He has the final say-so on the soul's destination. But now Jesus points them to creation. And something that culture viewed as almost worthless. Two little sparrows. You get, you know, a price deal. Two sparrows for a penny. Something that they viewed in that culture as next to worthless. You could barely, you know, put a value on them. It's like, hey, here's a penny, here's two birds. They're so common, you can get them anywhere. And it's so interesting that Proverbs 29:25 that we mentioned earlier, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And I find it interesting that in Proverbs, the imagery is that of a snare. And I can't prove it, but I think it's apropos that Jesus uses sparrows that could have very well have been trapped using a snare. He said, but don't I care about the sparrows even? Don't I even care about these things that society would say are worthless or have very little value, and yet there isn't a single sparrow that falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it? This thing that the world would say, next to worthless, very low value. God says, I am intimately involved with knowledge about it. And God has the capacity to know every movement of every molecule in the universe. That's a big thought. It's a big thought to think about. In fact, the Father knows the very hairs of our head, and He numbers them. He knows the sand of the seashore. He knows the number of the stars. He knows the size of the universe. This is a big God that we serve. But the idea here is that God has intimate knowledge of His creation, including you and I. He knows things about you that you don't even know about you. Let me make a declarative statement. If you kind of forget everything else, remember this, because it's going to serve you well in the days to come. God always knows you better than you know yourself. God always knows you better than you know yourself. Always. If two opinions come into conflict, my opinion of myself and God's opinion of me, if they come into conflict, guess who's wrong? I'm wrong. God knows me better than I know myself. And so I trust His opinion even when my flesh is saying, I don't think so, I don't feel that. No, God's right. God's right. He's always right. The Creator knows more about His creation than the creation knows about itself. I don't know how many hairs I have on my head. I know there's less than yesterday. But I don't know. I don't know intimate details about even my own self that God knows. And so as we zoom out and we consider the fact that our God has intimate knowledge of each of us, and that He fashioned us in our mother's womb, and that He's appointed all the days of our lives, man, nothing is out of His control. So why would I fear? Why would I allow fear to dominate and dictate my life? The idea of fear starts to look really silly when we look to how big and powerful our God is. If he says, I can care for something the world views as worthless, how much more can he take care of us? And so here's the synopsis, note takers. No fear, because he holds the truth. What can men say? The truth will be revealed. We can trust him. We're to have no fear because he controls the soul. What can men do to me? Very little. Only temporary things. It's weak sauce. God has all the control with my eternal destiny. And we're to have no fear because God is omniscient and omnipotent. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, and there is nothing that comes my way except what he allows. And he allows it for his glory and my good. Now, verse 32, as we head down the home stretch here, therefore, he says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is a straightforward, smack you in the face kind of verse. He says, therefore, because now we have determined there is no good reason to be afraid. There's no good reason to have fear, that we can trust our loving Father, and so now he expects us to confess him before men. Got no good reason for fear? Okay, so now what? Now confess Jesus Christ in boldness before the world. Everyone who Jesus called in his ministry, if you look through all the Gospels, everyone Jesus called in his ministry, he called publicly. He called them publicly. He wasn't like, hey, you can just be like a secret follower of me over here. You can kind of like in your heart of hearts, like follow me, but like don't reveal it. No, he called people publicly, right out in front of everybody. It's interesting that so many people want to be secret agent Christians, but I really don't think there's a such thing as a secret Christian. There may be fearful Christians who are not living out the word temporarily, but that really shouldn't be so. There's an old saying that goes, you know, if they put you on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? And I pray that everyone here in this room, there is such a mountain of evidence that we follow Jesus, it would be just a slam dunk conviction for the DA to convict us of being Christians. But unfortunately, that's not how it works a lot of times. There was a movement, I think it was in the 40s or 50s, but there was a lot of old school people that just treated their relationship with Jesus like, well, that's my personal relationship. You know, I don't share that with everybody else. Like, really? What does Jesus say? If you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father. I don't know how you wiggle your way out of that. If you deny me before men, well, like it's personal, I'm not going to talk about it. Okay, well, I'm going to deny you before my Father in heaven. It's pretty straightforward. He calls us to be bold for him because we have nothing to fear. We're to fear God and God's opinion of how we're to live. Listen to the promise of Jesus here in verse 32. When we confess and profess Jesus Christ as Lord, we actually have his promise saying, I will confess you before my Father. Have you thought about what an honor that is? That if we lived confessing the Lord Jesus, that when we show up in heaven, he goes, I know you. Father, he's mine. We actually have the Son claiming us in heaven. What an honor to hear his voice say, I know you, you're mine. What a privilege that is to have the Lord Jesus himself say that. And that's good news and bad news, though. The inverse is also true. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The reality is that the decision that you make about Jesus Christ here on earth affects eternity. If here and now in your life, Jesus is not worthy of your affection, your devotion, he's not worthy of you proclaiming him, he's not worthy of you professing him, that affects eternity. But you could say, you know, the world says, well, isn't that narrow? Isn't that harsh? Well, I would just say the God of creation gets to determine the merits on which we get to heaven. He gets to determine the rules for creation because he made it. And one of the theme verses for our church is John 14:6. Some of you are wearing the hoodie or the t-shirt. You know, it says it right there. Jesus proclaims, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. And so Jesus makes the way narrow, but it's not exclusive. And what I mean by that is that the narrow way is open to all. It's open to all. We have a God who's not willing that any should perish. But you have to come by the way he says and the way he wants you to. So Jesus, realizing that this would cause conflict, as it does now, he says these words in 34 and 36, or through here. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. He didn't in his first coming. He will in his second. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Man, that was true then. It's true now. We keep going in 37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Wow. Jesus has to be first in all we do. He has to be. We have to examine our hearts on a regular basis to see if anything has taken residency where Jesus should be, on the throne of our own lives. And it's interesting to me that he even warns us against putting our kids, our parents, our family members on the throne above obeying him. He says that because he knows we do that. Our kids can become an idol. Our family can become an idol. Just like everything else in our life can become an idol. Jesus has to be first. He has to be first, and we have to follow him first. That doesn't mean we don't love our family and serve our family, but we have to really guard our heart because so many things can creep in and take his place. We need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things get added, especially in the family. When the family sees a dad or a granddad following hard after Jesus, they will be forced to make a choice. They will either come into alignment with the leadership of the matriarch or the patriarch of the family. They will either come into alignment with that or they will reject it and they will be at odds. They need to be confronted with that decision because you're leading and following Christ so fervently that they realize it. And if you're going to be a compromising man and a compromising woman, don't expect your kids to respect your walk. Don't expect your kids to follow after you. They need to know you love Jesus and he's first in everything. And that's what the Lord has called us to. He says, if you're going to put everything else before me, you're not worthy of me. And it's a harsh truth, but it's the reality. He says, if you're going to try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you're going to find life, real life. When we give up our way, and this idea, it's my life, it's my way, it's what I want to do, it's how I want to run things. We find real life in Jesus Christ when we surrender to him. David Guzik says this, the disciple lives in a paradox. This is the follower of Jesus. He can only find life by losing it, and he can only live by dying. Resurrection life can only come after we take up our cross to follow Jesus. Man. Last verses. He says, he who receives you, in verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water, cold water, in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. In these final verses of chapter 10, Jesus lays out the fact that as his followers are treated, they are treating Jesus himself that way. As he sent out his ambassadors into the world, they are to live as representatives of him. And they, if they're mistreated or if they're blessed, it's as though the people who are doing that are mistreating or blessing Jesus himself, he says. And this is bad news for those who would abuse God's people. It's good news for those of us who may not be called to stand in a pulpit. And I think this is an interesting point. You might want to circle it and study it later, but this is really interesting that he says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. It's awesome. There's going to be people who we meet in heaven who weren't gifted orators, who weren't great speakers, who didn't have the courage to get up and stand and say something, but they supported a guy like Billy Graham. They supported him either with their time and their effort, or they supported him financially, but they're going to receive a prophet's reward. In God's economy, he says, you know what? They weren't necessarily the ones proclaiming it, but because they came alongside and they supported and they loved, they get the reward of the prophet. And I think we're going to encounter some people who are behind the scenes in a whole bunch of different ministries that we never knew about, we had no idea about, yet they were integral, important in the ministry that was taking place. That they were critical in the ministry that was taking place. There are so many people like that over the years, people who just prayed fervently, people who gave fervently. And so the Lord promises this, that they'll receive a reward as though they were the one proclaiming the gospel themselves. It's amazing. In closing, church, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. And if you don't know him tonight, or if you've never professed him publicly, I want to invite you to profess him publicly. If you've been hiding as a secret agent Christian, or if you've been hiding and not really bold about the Lord Jesus, I want to give you a moment as we are closing here to stand up and profess him publicly, to declare, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And if the Lord is prompting you to do that right now, stand up. Stand up and declare that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And if no one here stands up, I at least want to know that we gave someone an opportunity to follow what the Lord Jesus said. That we would be those who would profess him publicly. That we would not leave any doubt that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction that it brings in my life and in the lives of your church. The men and women who desire to follow after you, to stand for righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the boldness by your Spirit to stand for righteousness, to be examples to our kids, to our grandkids, to our nieces, our nephews. Lord, we can't do that in our own strength. We need your help. And Lord, as much as we can muster up the courage and the rah-rah to say, I'm going to stand for Jesus, Lord, we know that in the moment of truth, so often we cower. And so, Lord, we need your power. We need your conviction. We need your strength. Lord, I pray that you would fill this congregation with an extra measure of boldness and love as we proclaim the good news to our friends and our family and a lost world that so desperately needs to hear about Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.